especially fond of and blessed in reading and preaching from Romans 8. Horatius Bonar called it a garden of beautiful blessings. He called it a field of faithful promises. He called it a string of precious pearls to be considered individually and all together. Now, books are fine. I don't discourage the reading of books, good books, written by good men. Books that exalt the Lord and His grace and gospel. But no books of men can take the place of the diligent study of the Word of God, verse by verse. I spend more time in these latter years reading God's Word and studying God's Word and preaching His Word, verse by verse, as it's written. That's what Paul said to Timothy. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Don't preach about the Word. Preach the Word. And Bonar wrote this. He said, when we're led to consider in our studies only the bare Word of God, and we take His soul, His Word, for the sole authority, as the sole authority of everything. We consider only the bare Word of God and take His Word as the sole authority of everything. Then, number one, we come directly in contact with God Himself, with no one between, nothing between. No cloud, no distance, no medium, no interpreter. God speaks, we listen. God teaches, we learn. When we're led to consider only the bare Word of God, then we're able to get more into the heart and reality of the mystery of godliness. Without the thoughts and theories of man to trouble us, just the Word of God. And we delve into the heart and reality of His revelation. Revelation of Himself. God is not who we think He is. He's who He says He is. God doesn't do what we think He ought to do. He does what He wills to do. God doesn't do necessarily what's right. If God does it, it is right. He doesn't strive to meet our standards. He is the standard. Isn't that right? And then when we consider, when we are led to consider only the bare Word of God, we're apt to take fewer false steps and make fewer mistakes. He said, when we exercise faith and confidence in the Word of God, who has given us a sure record, this is the record that God hath given us concerning His Son. He's given us the sure record concerning His crucified, buried, risen Son. And in that record, receiving and believing it, we see in Christ ourselves crucified, dead, buried, and risen, seated with Him in glory. And that has this effect upon us. Although we know we're the chief of sinners, we believe that in Christ there's no condemnation, because He says so. Though conscious of our foolishness and ignorance, according to His Word, we know and believe that we're wise in Christ. He's made unto us wisdom. He says so. Though sensible of sin and defilement in our nature, in our flesh, we're persuaded, based on the promise of God, that in Christ we're holy and without blame and without sin. Because he said so. Not because we think it or feel it or suppose it. He said so. And though we see sin covering this earth, it looks like Satan is exercising dominion over everything and everybody. But we know, according to God's word, that Satan is defeated. He is cast out. Christ the Lord reigns. And God the Father hath put everything under his feet, contrary to what we see. But according to what he said. So Bonar says, what I see with these eyes, I do not believe. And what I see with eyes of faith in the Word of God, that's what I believe. Does that make sense to you? Boy, it does to me. What I see around me, with these eyes, I don't believe. With what I see in his word, with eyes of faith, I believe. I believe God, Paul said, that it shall be exactly as he said. And Abraham, against hope, he looked at himself in the mirror and looked at Sarah. No way. But he didn't believe what he saw. He believed what God said. So live as believers. Live by the word of God. God commands it. Ask no sign. Ask no vision. Ask no evidence without or feeling within. God has given his word, confirmed it with infallible proof. So let your confidence and your faith and your trust rest right there. The Lord said to Martha and Mary, said I not unto thee, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? If you would believe, you'll see the glory of God. So let's look at this chapter, God's Word. The naked Word of God, the plain Word of God as he speaks. And let me go down through this chapter. The seven parts, verses 1 through 4, give us the standing of those who are in Christ. You can just write beside verse 1 through 4, our standing. It says there's right now at this time, therefore, no condemnation, no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A debt paid cannot be collected twice. So right now, this is not true only at the judgment. This is true right now. There's therefore right now on the books of heaven before the throne of God no judgment, no condemnation against any believer in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We're free from the law of sin and death. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of that law. Cursed is everyone, the scripture says, that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do. That curse is upon every son of Adam. But when Christ died, he delivered us. He redeemed us from that curse, and we're no longer under it. The law cannot save any more than a mirror can wash a man's face. He can look in the mirror and see his face is defiled and dirty and needs attention. But he can stand and look into that mirror till he dies, and it won't affect him one bit, won't help. The mirror drives him to the fountain where he cleanses. And the law drives us to Christ. And Christ delivers us from the law of sin and death. But what the law could not do, the law couldn't say, the law wasn't given to say. When Moses walked down from that mountain with the law in his arms, written by the finger of God, the people were worshiping an idol. He got so angry, he just dashed them down and broke them into pieces. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the law wasn't weak. The flesh was weak. Nothing weak about God's law. I love God's law. It's true. It comes from the very character of God. But the law couldn't help us, can't save us. But God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Christ became a man. Was made under the law, made of a woman. Though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, took on himself the likeness of sinful flesh, and became obedient unto death. And he delivered us from sin and condemnation. And verse 4, now we have a righteousness, that the righteousness of the law, the holiness of the law, might be fulfilled in us, completely fulfilled. In us, for us, by us. And this was done the only way that it could be done, by the Son of God being made a man and fulfilling the law and satisfying God's justice. That's how it was done. And we're righteous. Now, twice it said in verse 1, we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 4, it says it again, we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we'll deal with that in these next few verses. Verses 5 through 8 is the character of those in Christ. Those first four verses, Paul gives us the standing of those in Christ. Now we have the character of those in Christ. He says in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh, that's unbelievers, people who are not saved, people who are not called to Christ, who do not believe the gospel. That's what we were. He contrasts what we were with what we are now. He says what we were and what all unbelievers are. They're after the flesh. And they do mind. They do mind the things of the flesh. What does that mean? They're taken up with the things of the flesh. They're anxious about the things of the flesh. They're overly concerned with the things of this world. The natural man is taken up with. His mind dwells upon. He thinks upon. He pursues. He's overly anxious about the things of this world. Our Lord said this over in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, take no thought, no anxious thought, for what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what shall you wear. For after these things do the heathen seek. Your Father knows you have need of these things. So seek ye first. Set your affection on things above. Seek ye first, foremost, above all things, the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying here. The natural man, he's taken up with, anxious about, overly concerned with things of this world. But they that are after the Spirit, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Isn't that what we just read? These people who are after the Spirit, who are born of the Spirit, who are taught of the Spirit, who are quickened by the Spirit, are chiefly concerned with the things of God. This is their interest. This is really their life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we will appear with him in glory. Verse 6 says, to be carnally minded. That's death. To be only and overly concerned with the flesh is a sign of death. It's a sign that a person's still in death. But to be sincerely mindful, to be spiritually minded, to be sincerely mindful of the things of God is life and peace. The carnal mind is not interested in the things of God. That's what it says in verse 7. The natural mind is enmity against God. It argues against the Word of God. The natural mind, the mind of the unbeliever, he doesn't love spiritual things. He argues against the Bible. He debates with the Word of God. He reasons against God, against His Word. He'll not receive the Word of God by faith. Just receive it and believe it and act upon it. He's got to argue against it. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. The believer is subject to the Word of God. But the unbeliever is not subject to the Word of God. Neither indeed can he be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. David wrote in Psalm 65, "Blessed is the person whom God chooses and causes to approach unto him, who dwells in God's courts and is satisfied with the goodness of his house. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful and the debater. Blessed is the man, like a tree planted by the rivers of living water, that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Verse 8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. I tell you, the worldly-minded person, listen to this, the worldly-minded person would be totally unhappy where you are, doing what you're doing, in the company of the people with whom you associate. He's uncomfortable. The worldly-minded person, the person we've been reading about here, they that are after the flesh, they mind the things of the flesh. They're concerned about the things of the flesh. The people of God, here's the sign of spiritual life. They love the Word of God. They love the things of God. They submit to the Word of God. They don't argue and debate and quarrel against God. And the worldly-minded person would be totally unhappy where you are, doing what you're doing, living as you live, associating with the people you associate with. And in the same way, you'd be unhappy where he is, doing what he's doing and associating with the people with whom he associates. He's just different. That's our character. That's evidence of a union with Christ. Evidence of a union with Christ is the delight in the things of God, a happiness with the people of God, love for the Son of God, submission to the Word of God. It's my delight. Somebody said one time, if God were to take an unsaved, unquickened, unregenerate man to heaven, he would not be happy. He's not happy here among the things of God and the people of God. What makes you think he'd be happy there? Oh, that he'd be changed. No, the change takes place in conversion. That's when the change takes place. That's when he sets his affection on things above, when God saves him. Not after he dies. The book of Revelation says, when a man dies, let him that's unholy be unholy still. He that's carnal be carnal still. He that's unrighteous be unrighteous still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that's holy, let him be holy still. He that loves the people of God and the Word of God and the kingdom of God will just move on up, graduate to being in the presence of God. All right, here the next is our helper. We're not alone now. No man can do this alone. This is too rich a calling. verse 9 through 13 is our helper. We've got a helper. He said, but you're not in the flesh. Does that mean we're not human? Oh, we're so human, we know it more than anybody. That we have no passions, that we have no appetite, that we have no fleshly desires. No, that's not what he's saying. But you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. It means that you still have that old nature. But you have a new nature. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God, who is the dominating influence in your life. You have an old nature, but the old nature does not dominate. The new nature does. To whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are, whether unrighteousness or righteousness. And what he's saying here is you're not only in the flesh, you're not just a carnal man, you're not just an unregenerate son of Adam, you're not just a human being only, but you're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And the Spirit of God does dwell in you. That's how you were awakened by the Spirit of God. That's how you were given repentance for the Spirit of God. That's when you got an interest in the Word of God and in the gospel. You didn't come to yourself alone. He awakened you. He regenerated in you life. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. The man doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He doesn't belong to God. Not redeemed. So we're not alone in this world. We have the Spirit of God. And verse 10 says, if Christ be in you. Turn back to John chapter 16. Our Lord tells his disciples that he's not going to leave them alone. John chapter 16. In John 16, let's look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. He must go to the cross. He must go to the tomb. He must go to the right hand of the Father. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I'll send him unto you. Verse 13. And howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he'll guide you into all truth. You're not alone. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he'll show you things to come, and he'll glorify me, and he'll receive of mine, and show it to you. That's our helper, the Spirit of God. And go back to my text, Romans 8 now. In verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the Spirit of Christ be in you. The body's dead because of sin. If Christ has redeemed us and called us and indwelt us, this old man, he's already dead. He's awaiting burial. He's still kicking, but he's dead. The sentence of death is pronounced upon him, and he's awaiting burial. But the Spirit of life, the Spirit in us is life because of righteousness. The old man's dead because of sin, and Christ paid for it. But the spiritual man is life because it's a righteous man. It's created in the image of him who created him. So we're really two natures, two men, the old man and the new man. The old man he's dead. All he's awaiting is destruction and burial. This new man's alive in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, taught by the Holy Spirit. And this new man's righteous, and he'll never die. He that liveth and believeth on me will never die, Christ said. Never die. The only thing that dies about us is the old nature, the old man. The new man never dies. When the old man dies and put in the grave, the new man goes to be with God. If this old tabernacle, rotted and fallen down, is folded up and put away, we have a building of God, house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. That's right. If Christ be in you, Verse 11, and if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, boy, he that raised Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. When our Lord Jesus comes back, returns, he's going to raise us from the grave. It won't be that old nature and that old flesh. It'll be new man, new flesh, glorified flesh, made in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit lives in Christ, and one day these bodies will live. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors. Not to the flesh, not to live after the flesh. As you live after the flesh, you're going to die. That's just, if that's our pursuit, if that's our care and our desire to be like this world, then we'll perish with this world. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of this body, you live. Now here is our family, the family of those who are in Christ. Verse 14 through 17. Let's look at that. You know, I've never been able to make this point as clear as I'd like to. I never have been able to. I wish that I could. Sons of God. Can you think about that? Verse 14. These people he's been talking about, and as many as are led by the Spirit of God, indwelt by the Son of God, by the Christ Jesus, they're the sons of God. Sons of God. You parents, just think a minute. How much you love your children. How very, very precious they are to you. How very, very important they are to you. How much you care for them. Your children, like I said a week or so ago, they're an extension of yourself. What someone does to them, they do to you. Blessings that come to them are blessings to you. Nothing would you withhold because of your deep, sincere compassion and love for them. You pray for them. You think about them all the time. Well, we're sons of God. Our Lord said that if you, of all people, if you know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to his children? Isn't that what he said? If your son asks for bread, would you give him a stone? If he asked for meat, would you give him a serpent? Well, now, if you being evil, you know how to be gracious to your own. Think how gracious God is to his own. We're sons of God. Verse 15, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We're not slaves living in fear. We're sons living at home. Now, I tell people, my son Paul, he takes this literally. What's his is his, what's mine is his too. If I have a book in there and he wants it, he just takes it. But he knows he's welcome. Why don't we take that literally? What is God's is ours. What is Christ is ours. He loves us. We're his son. We're not slaves. We're not servants living in fear. We're sons living in the house. When I go into a meeting somewhere, sometimes I stay in people's homes, and I'm always uncomfortable. I never have been totally, completely comfortable in somebody else's home. And you admit it, you're not either. Totally comfortable. Totally. If I wake up before anybody else does and come in the kitchen, I want some coffee. I want it early. And it's not made. And I don't know where the coffee is, nor where the filters are. I do know where the water is. It's in the sink. But I'm afraid to open the cabinets. I'm afraid they'll hear me. And the woman will think, well, he's going through my cabinets, you know. But how am I going to find the filters if I don't go through the cabinet? How am I going to find a coffee if I don't open the drawers? But I'm in somebody else's home. But in my home, I rattle them. You know, that's my place. And we're sons in God's house. We're not strangers. We're not servants. We're not visiting. We're home folks. We're family. That's why we're sons of God. And the Spirit, we've received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Father, Father. And the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit, we're children of God. And if children, we're heirs. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. The Father loves the Son and hath given all things to Him. And we with Him are heirs of all things. It's an inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, sons of God. That's in Christ. That's in Christ. Now, that's not in the pool. That's not in the sacraments. That's not in the deeds and duties and traditions of religion. That's in Christ. That's right. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, according as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons of God, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, if you suffer with Him, you'll be glorified together. We are our Father's heirs. Let me read you Revelation 21, verse 3 through 6. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God's with men. He'll dwell with them. They'll be His people. God Himself shall be with them and be their God. That's what I wanted to read. That's our family. Family of God. All right, verse 18 is our expectation. Our expectation. The glory of those in Christ. The glory. Let's look at verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. No trial or suffering is easy. If our trials and our sorrows were without pain and discomfort, they wouldn't accomplish the purpose for which they're given. Infirmities and afflictions and disappointments and death is sorrowful. It's sometimes just bitter sorrow. But when we look, what Paul is saying here, when we consider and look at these sufferings in the light of that glory, it's not worthy to be compared. That's what he's saying. If we look at these sufferings, our present sufferings, compared to what we're going to have with Christ, the reunion forever, the joy, the glory, one moment in heaven will make us forget everything about it. One moment in His presence will make us completely forget it. So it's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. And then as you read these next verses, when you see the word creature, write creation. It says in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity and sin, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. When Adam fell, men fell, but the whole creation fell. Death came upon Adam, but death came upon the trees and the plants, and the flowers and everything, animals. Verse 21, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Believers are going to live on a new earth. I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven. We're going to live on the new earth. The Garden of Eden is nothing compared to the garden of his new creation. Be wonderful. Be wonderful. Indescribable. God's new earth, these new bodies. God never created man to die. He created man to live. And the new man created in Christ Jesus is going to live eternally, never die, on a new earth that will never decay, never rot, and never die. Verse 22, we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together now, and not only they, but ourselves. I'm tired of it too. Which have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does that mean, Brother Mann, the first fruits of the Spirit? It means this, that believers already have in Christ, in love and fellowship with Christ and with His people, the peace in their hearts, the grace and mercy of Christ in their lives, the fellowship of the church, we already have a taste of what heaven is going to be like. That's just a taste, only a taste. But I tell you, it's taste enough to enable us to feed on it till that day comes when all the fruits are revealed. All right? First fruits. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have a taste, a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like. Peace. You know, and I know tomorrow morning, most of you got to go out once again into that awful conglomeration and mess called the world. You got to be around people that curse and swear and use God's name in vain. You've got to be around overseers and bosses that are unreasonable. You've got to walk in this world, and it's difficult. Don't you wish we could stay like this all the time? You know, just in unity, in harmony, in peace. Not a discouraging word, not a curse word, not a blasphemous word. Not anybody ridiculing God. Not a phony religionist trying to impress you with his self-righteousness. None of that stuff. Just honest people before God. Honest people. Loving Christ, believing Him, redeemed by His grace. Be something, wouldn't it? Well, that's a taste of what it would be like there. That's a taste. The old Texas song says, where never is heard a discouraging word, and the clouds and the skies are not cloudy all day. Is that the way it goes? That ain't Texas. That's heaven. Believe me, it's not Texas. I've been out there. Ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, namely the redemption of these bodies. Oh my. Now let me give you this. For we're saved by hope. Now let me help you there. We're not saved by hope. I mean, that we are, but we're saved by Christ. We're saved in hope, by Christ in hope. In hope, and to a blessed hope, we're saved. We're saved by Christ in hope, Paul said in Romans 5, of the glory of God. We're saved by Christ, Paul said in Galatians 5:5, waiting for the hope of righteousness, fulfillment. We're saved, John said, and sons of God, waiting for that blessed hope when He shall appear and we'll be like Him. That's the hope. It's not, I hope I'm saved. We're saved by Christ in hope and to a blessed hope of the glory of God, of the righteousness of Christ, and conformity to His blessed image. That is our hope. But he says here, hope that is seen is not hope. I don't see any of those things yet. They're all future. I haven't seen them. But our hope is a good hope. If a man sees, what does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? I'm saved by Christ to a good, sure, blessed hope of grace. Hope of the glory of God, the righteousness of God, and conformity to Christ. And that hope I'm waiting for based on two things. Remember this. Based on two things. The word of the promiser and the ability of the promiser. Abraham summed it up. He believed that God was able to do what he promised. You understand? It's like a boy, his dad promises him a bicycle for Christmas. He hadn't seen it. He doesn't ride it. It's not in his room. But it's going to be there because of two things. His father doesn't lie. And his father has the ability to buy that bicycle. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. And God not only promised this hope, but in Christ, he fulfilled it. It's already ours. Isn't that right? So that's what we mean by saved by hope. Saved by Christ in hope. That is sure because of the word of God and the power of God. The blood of Christ. Verse 26, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we are. Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He that searcheth the heart, he knows what's the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now here's our covenant, the assurance of those in Christ. The assurance. We have assurance. And that assurance is not based upon what we've done, it's based upon what our Lord has done. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did ordain, foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, that heaven might be populated by people like Christ, love what he loves, enjoys what he enjoys. Moreover, whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, them he called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, these questions are answered. What shall we then say to these things? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely? Also freely give us what Christ purchased. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who's he that condemneth? Who can judge us? Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. It's who died. Christ died. Yea, rather he's risen again. His resurrection is proof that God accepted that for which he died. He's even at the right hand of God. That's further proof. And he also makes intercession for us. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Distress? No, it drives us to Christ. Doesn't separate us from Christ. Drives us to Christ. Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril of sword? As it's written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm persuaded. I read the story of a captain who had been severely wounded in battle. World War II was dying. And the army or Navy or Marines, all of them are very careful about having representative chaplains for every denomination. They have Catholic chaplains and Protestant chaplains and Jewish chaplains and all different kind of chaplains. And they try to find out what a man's denomination is, and they send a chaplain of that particular denomination. So they the orderly came to the captain, realizing the severity of his wounds, and he said, what's your faith? He said, Christ Jesus. He said, what's your denomination, sir? He said, Christ Jesus. He said, sir, what's your persuasion? This is what he said. I'm persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels,